I don't like to not finish things. Anything. Maybe that's why I'm still here after 21 years. I'm still trying to finish the message I preached when I first came here. Because I've been preaching the same message. I just haven't finished it. I didn't finish that last Sunday. I started minus 12 minutes. Remember that? It was 12 minutes past quitting time. And I started preaching. Well, now it's just 12 minutes into the message today from normal starting time, which means I can repeat those 12 minutes that were after quitting time last time and then finish. That okay? You try voting no. See how far it gets you. But I'm going to do it. This is one of the most misunderstood verses of Scripture in the Bible. You've been taught enough for 20 years, you ought to be able to read it. Oi domine. Hoti tois agaposin ton theon panta sunergai theos eis agathon. Which being translated in the King James, totally wrong. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And of course, no one who pulls it out of a promise box ever reads the second half anyway. It's the first half that they claim. And it makes them feel good, and for that, I guess I should rejoice. But it's just simply not accurate. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's a stated result. Like so much of Christianity, we are asked to believe things. Just believe them. I remember growing up, it was such a handicap in the church I grew up in to have a brain. It was a handicap to God. God couldn't work with people who had a brain. Dumb God. Inferiority complex. Get rid of the smart ones. That's basically the way the church images itself. Get rid of the smart ones. So God doesn't feel insecure. I had a brain. I asked questions. And I still remember the pompous asses that would look at me and say, "You just got to believe." How and why? No, 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 no. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. You're thinking, that's a sin. No wonder they spend most of their days elevating that other part of their body. I even didn't like it when I was a kid. It always seemed to me somewhat hypocritical. And then when I went into traveling ministry, the hardest thing that I faced, because I believe in loyalty and I would go as a guest with a pastor. And Paul said, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And they'd stand back there, and I was the guest, and the pastor and all the associate pastors would line up, because they'd be some of these large churches, and they'd give you instructions. Now, all the congregation is seated, and you walk out there and turn your back to the congregation and kneel. Now, it just somehow bothered me that God could be glorified with this being the first view. Submitted to the congregation. Now, Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees that stand on the street corner and pray to be seen of men, but rather go in your closet, close the door, and pray in secret to your Heavenly Father, who will reward you in secret. And then they said to him, well, teach us to pray. And having told them where and in what manner, in private rather than to be seen of men, he then told them what to say. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, doesn't it strike you questionable about the rest of the authoritative statements of the church world, that for 2,000 years they've been praying that prayer in public? How many public gatherings? And now let us say what our Lord taught us to say together now, our Father who art in heaven, with about as much thought and reverence as people who stand at a ball game when the national anthem is being played. I saw through a lot of the traditions and the hypocrisy even as a boy. I could figure out that God must really hate ducks. Because he called most all the evangelists in California, at the same time, they got the call to come to my dad's church in Oroville when duck season opened, because it was in the Rice Bowl, the hottest duck hunting place in Northern California. And God called all the evangelists at the opening of duck season. The ones that didn't get booked in got the call in May when the trout streams opened in Feather River Canyon. I remember one old fat slob. I was just a teenager. I remember my mother had to control herself to keep from hitting him with a broom. I mean, he hadn't seen his private parts in years. I throw those things in just to let you know you better stay awake. Wait, you haven't heard everything in this sermon before. He would come in at 7 o'clock every night, having tromped in hip boots through the rice paddies outside of Oroville and Gridley, mud all over, and he'd track it into Mom's house. And another evangelist, an Australian named Jack White, used to say to my mother, Inez is her name, he called her Inie. He says, Inie, if the rapture occurs, you're going to go up with a broom in one hand and a dust mop in the other hand, because my mom was a clean freak. And he'd come in with those boots caked with gumbo mud from the rice fields, dashed through the house with his boots on to his bedroom, and rushed panting like a water buffalo over to the service. Then he'd beat on the people because they hadn't prayed enough all day to have a revival. The most memorable experience I can remember is he came in late enough, he forgot to zip his fly up and was sitting there, and he didn't wear underwear enough. We teenagers had a field day over that one. Even then, I felt it was God's judgment, and I was only a teenager. Had to be God's judgment. No mortal man would want to be seen as he was seen, the way he looked. And my mother, who never misses anything, whispered to my dad, who dreamed up a reason to get him back behind the baptistry and correct the gaping wound. You gotta have faith. How? Sure, I understand. My brain tells me this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's clear and simple in God's book. And I know that Christ is formed in your heart by faith. But God never intended you to park your brain and have it forced down your neck. God's not going to topple off of His throne because of some question that our brains conceive. I mean, there's a point where endless questioning and agnosticism becomes a cult. Most egomaniacs love to be agnostic because they never have to take a stand. They're always shooting somebody else down. Agnostics don't know. So since they don't know and they never take a position, they're always shooting at you. It takes guts to draw a line, put on the glasses of a perspective of some faith, and say, I'm going to hang my body on it until something shatters the glasses, because I'm not dwelling in the plane of do-nothing agnosticism all of my days. The questioning that is honest, I came to the conclusion, as much as the church condemned Thomas, I wish I could have found him in my doubting days. He was always the doubter. But Jesus simply stated an axiomatic, self-evident truth when he said concerning Thomas and to Thomas, more blessed are those that believe without seeing. You don't have any problem with your brain. Just believe. You don't have any sleepless nights. You don't have any sense of guilt for questioning God. You don't have any confusion as you struggle through faith. The simple-minded, easy belief of a child is something many of us wish we could go back to. But if you've got a brain and you have honest questions, never forget that Jesus offered to submit to the very tests that Thomas asked for. He didn't condemn him, he just made a statement. It's more blessed to believe without seeing. You're Thomas. I'll add a little in. You've always been this way. You were the one that thought I'd be killed. You were the one that interrupted when I preached and said, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? It's your nature, Thomas. I understand it because he says, behold my hands and my side. He offered to submit to the very tests that Jesus asked for, or rather Thomas asked for. And Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. And it's not an accident that he was the one chosen to go to what was then, and throughout many centuries before, the questioning, intellectual, philosophic center of the Eastern world into India where the Vedanta faith responded, and out of it's the tripart basket of scripture that produced Buddhism in all of its streams. It was Thomas, the thinking man, who took the gospel to India, ultimately to die for his faith with a faith that no longer wavered, pierced with a Brahmin sword near what is now Madras, India. God shaped and worked with doubting Thomas to be his emissary to the intellectual capital of the great Eurasian continent. God's not against thinking. Jesus said, we make void the Word of God by our traditions. That's why I send the kids as the pastor's gift to them to some 43 museums within a half hour of this cathedral, some of the greatest museums in the world. I want their brains expanded. Sure, they'll get a lot of garbage from scientists who know nothing about God. I can take care of that. By the time they're 12, they get in here. They'll hear the rest. And you parents who listen to me can guide them. And I'm proud to know that the kids of this cathedral who make these museum trips every Sunday, now that we've done it long enough, are showing an excellence in their school and classwork beyond the other kids in their same age level because of what we've helped expose them to on Sunday. I want their brains open. I don't want anybody growing up in this church thinking you got to be a peanut head to be a Christian. The peanut heads are those who come in their superior arrogance that have spent about as much time looking at the evidence of Jesus Christ and His resurrection as they have studying Einstein's theory of relativity. And they come with their snide superiority to watch the children play who are dumb enough to believe in such things as miracles and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why this church is built annually. Come January, I'll do it again. I ain't waiting until Easter. I lay the foundations of a faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means that Christianity starts with a miracle premise, and it's less consistent to disbelieve miracles than it is to believe them, because Christianity starts with the impossible notion that Jesus came out of that grave. Not as some hallucination, materialistically, splitting the atoms without an explosion, moving through the molecules of a rock and a locked door, and sailing away into the blue with no UFO helping, with the promise to so come in like manner. Impossible. The resurrection. Not only the resurrection, but that the one who raised is the same one who made such impossible claims about himself that if you really understand the only Jesus to be found in any record of history, he should either be committed as a madman or dismissed as a fraud. But having made the claims to come out of the tomb, if you had made those claims and came out of a tomb and through a rock and through a door to eat and drink with me, and then I gazed as you just ascend into the heavens, you better believe I'd take another look at you as the most amazing person on history. Hey, I've been through it. PhD at Stanford from professors there. I remember challenging the late Larry Thomas, my senior professor, having more respect for him and his integrity than most ministers I've met. But he was a thoroughgoing agnostic at the time, the most outspoken voice of John Dewey's pragmatism on the West Coast, president of the American Philosophy of Education professors nationwide. And I was his assistant in the doctoral program with him. and said, Larry, I told you this a few weeks ago, Larry, we were at that level of relation. I admire you and always will. As the teacher who had the greatest impact on me. But I don't understand why you build your life on the philosophy of look at evidence before you draw a conclusion. And you build your life on a denial of the resurrection of Jesus. And I can ask you, in his case, I said 15, I can ask you 15 questions. And no, you haven't spent 15 hours looking at the evidence. And he said to me, well, Gene, can't you just give me a 2-hour source? Well, I gave him a 2-hour presentation of my faith, and it is with joy that I know that he, before his death and many years before his death, converted over to a Christian faith based on the resurrection, leaving experimentalism as his philosophy. It's been my life story. I don't care whether it's man on the street, and the more ignorant you are, the more obnoxiously authoritarian you are. You really want somebody's authority on human nature, find a redneck Ku Klux Klanner. I mean, they can tell you genetic history of every race, except their own. I've always tried to figure out who those beasts of the field were that God warned Adam and Eve not to copulate with. I wish I could say it the way I normally talk. Lest they reproduce not after their kind. Now, that is a question for you to think about for the weeks to come. Because we know that can't happen copulating with animals, you're not going to reproduce. You may do something to your image, but you're not going to reproduce. Who were those beasts of the field? Fundamentalists? I'm just asking. I'm not the legalistic kind. The pompous kind. I go by the narrow word of God. The one that God gave to Adam and Eve, which they should have read before they talked to Satan. Then they'd have known what was happening. King James Version. Who are those beasts of the field? The Ku Klux Klanners? I always ask questions like that. Wasn't good enough to tell me that David came out of the bowels of his mother. I read other passages of the Bible. When I was 12 years old, I knew the forbidden passages. I read them in my ice truck. This is not your ordinary church. You've got to have been here before to understand everything that's going on. But everything I've said, using up half my message, is the traditions so often make void the Word of God. You don't have to park your brain at the door of a church. God's not going to run away because you think and ask questions. And I'm tired of Christianity being crammed down our throat as something you've got to believe with no basis. I believe because I studied the resurrection. As I told Larry Thomas, you haven't spent 15 hours studying the evidence. All you smart asses listening to me that don't believe it, how many hours have you spent? I don't call them names like that if they're a little more humble about religious matters. But this is one preacher that is fed up to here with intellectual stupidity being peddled as intellectuality, and I'm tired of talking about Christianity when they know more about what I just said than they do Christianity. Just stay a little humble in my presence, because I've spent a lifetime on the subject, PhD in philosophies of education from what is still the number one university in the world, and changed majors on every degree, and I've come to the point that at least once this platform will be a voice of intolerance for the ignoramuses that look down their nose at Christianity when they haven't spent 5 minutes of serious study on the subject. I'm tired of it. I want the kind of respect that I give a scientist who's an expert in his field. And just because we've had an overdose of PD evangelists that don't even know how to bed a woman, the most basic act of mankind, much less the basis for Christianity, becoming the example for the rest of us to be a whipping boy from equally ignorant people that know nothing about Christianity. Jimmy Swaggart, Jimmy Baker, and the rest of those are not a true representative of what Christianity means. Now, furthermore, if you were a little more sophisticated linguist, you would understand the value of such an all-inclusive word that saves me at least 20 minutes out of every message, because I've used that word twice. I promised Channel 56 I would make sure their engineers don't go to sleep. They're paid to stay awake. Now, with that behind us, you got the point? Traditions make void the Word of God. I'm intolerant of ignorance in the church. I'm tired, intolerant of ignorance without the church, as it views the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus was truth and intelligence incarnate. And all this is to give the introduction I was not able to give to last Sunday's message, where I put this verse in Greek before you that's being translated, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and are they called according to His purpose." That's a result. That's an interpretive addition to what the Greek says. Because if you qualify to receive what this verse promises, then the result, as described by this verse, becomes your reality. But they're telling you the result, and King James style telling us, we know that this is the result. All things work together for good to them that love God and to the ones that call to His purposes. Therefore, just sit down, saints, and let it happen. All things work together for good. I don't even have to get to the rest. I don't want to get to the rest of the verse, because the first part's too delicious. I want to savor it a while. All things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, called according to his purposes. You have great tragedy hit you. And here comes the preacher, the sympathizer, the stroker. Keep your mind on the Lord. The shallow-minded, the glib promise artist. Used to have one when I was going to Melody Land. He'd come. He had a verse of scripture for everything. Out of context. Text without context is error. How many people have pulled out of the promise box? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How many have had that in the promise box? Let me see your hand. Thank God I don't have frequent devotees of Christian bookstores here. Hold your hands up again. We'll see how few it blesses me. I got a heathen congregation. They don't know what I'm talking about. Let me see it again. I'll get blessed again. How many have pulled that promise out of your promise box? It ain't yours. I don't care if Bethany Bookstore gave it to you. It ain't your promise. I don't care if Oral Roberts sent it to you in the mail. It ain't your promise. Unless you are doing what those Philippian Christians were doing that's been described in the whole book that brought the letter forth that Paul wrote, called his joy letter, and the only recipient directly were the Philippians, and indirectly those who do what the Philippians do because he was teaching that principle. You and you only can claim that promise. Ain't nobody else's. God ain't going to supply the needs of those that do not have God's Spirit and God's nature operating through them the way it was through the Philippians. He simply is not going to keep that promise. He's not bound to it unless you are offering the same kind of burnt offering. I'm going to make it more mysterious. The same kind of burnt offering that Paul just described the Philippians as offering to God by a certain behavior they were doing. And only those doing that get that promise. So here they come, and I've been doing this for years. People lose their faith by getting caricatured presentations of it. I'll start telling you as we move into Christmas, have a party. Don't go on some guilt trip trying to get Jesus into Christmas. He never was there. By this date, he had already been born. He was born in September. The medieval church took the Saturnalia, put a halo of Jesus around it, and artificially decreed his birth date is December 25th, and your intelligent kids will grow up someday and find out the truth, and if you told them such nonsense as the Christmas tree is a symbol of the place that the wise men put their gifts. And that we... I tried! I really did! I really did try. God, cleanse the mind of this congregation for just a moment or two. You know what's so amazing about this congregation? I could preach this same message to most fundamentalist traditional churches and they wouldn't even pick up on anything. They might as well talk the whole message in Greek. They wouldn't know what in the world was going on. The wise men gave gifts to Jesus. They and Jesus did not exchange gifts. All these nonsensical things that go on at Christmas time. Christmas tree is a phallic symbol. Any historian knows that, straight out of Babylon. Brought to Rome through the mystery religions, Mithraism primarily, and it was a festival that the medieval church says, we can't stop them from partying, so let's join them. I'm telling you, just party. Just party. Have a good time. Hey, the only cool thing about these primitive myths is it gets me some days off work and time with the family. I understand the recent connotations of Christmas and family ties and all of that has value. But if you're going to have a spiritual time, celebrate Hanukkah, which is properly dated and is a true celebration of a religious fight for freedom and has a basis in history. Not this nonsense of Christmas. That ought to tell you what it is. Christ and Mass, which comes from Masa, which is the heathen cakes that were baked in Egypt to the Queen of the Heavens, Isis. It's a heathen-Christian mixture. Traditions. If you grow up and learn the truth, they may cast it all away. Because you weren't careful to separate the tradition from the truth. You're going to raise a family and tell them all things work together for good? That's fatalism. No, fatalism doesn't even say it works together for good. It just works. You're going to have a family that loses their faith. All things do not work together for good. I talked just the last couple of days. Somebody that was tricked by someone they trusted into a harrowing experience. Now let's call the one they trusted X. You think I'm going to preach a nonsensical gospel that says X is part of all the things that work together for good? Drunk, as I said the last time I talked on this, hits you broadside at an intersection. And some fool comes along and tells you, you got to come to some status of faith where you got to believe that that drunk hitting you broadside was intended for good. And you've got to paint a halo around, I want to use that word again, but twice enough, you know, don't want them to get tennis elbow down in Channel 56. In order to be a Christian, you've got to believe that this activity inspired in hell? The one who talked to me the last couple of days was inspired in hell. What happened to her? I'm supposed to believe that's designed somewhere in the clock of God's divine providence for my good? That'd be like the Presbyterian that fell down the steps of the church with his attitude of predestination being everything's already wound up and nothing acts out of the clock's process, falls down the church steps, gets up bloody and bleeding like Tyson, and says, thank God that one's behind me. Did my regular congregation leave and the other kind come in here all of a sudden? All happens for your good. Just grin and bear it. Smile for Jesus. I want to tell you something. There are 15 years of my life that did not happen for my good. Oh, wait. All things in that 15 years did not happen for my good. There are some elements this fool brought on himself. And there are some elements that a relative of Satan brought on me. And then there's some elements that just happened because I was where it happened. I want to tell you something. There is one person really enjoying this message, and that's the one who reads minds, God. He's really enjoying this message. A lot more than you are. There's a lot going on back here you don't know anything about. We're finishing time. This was the introduction I couldn't give last Sunday. I'm tired of Christians being beat into submission. What is that? Spiritual posturing for Jesus. Pour it on. Got to go through this one now. All things don't work together for good. Sorry. Just not a true translation. Wrong. Bad. Inaccurate. And on top of that, incorrect. And I want your faith to understand it's not going to happen to you unless you understand how it happens and thus are able to activate it. That's the point. This is a promise to them that walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That phrase was put in too early in the chapter. It was not in the first verse. But as he defines what being in Christ means, to whom the promise is given, to those in Christ, we have defined what that state of being is. When Christ is in you, by His Spirit indwelt, you're in Christ. That miraculous happening that's but an extension of the same life of God that brought Jesus out of the grave, that same Spirit will quicken us, as the Ephesian letter puts it, in regenerate, bring in us new life, the same as the life that brought up Jesus from the dead, for our trust, active, clinging, and hanging on to a promise of God uttered in His Word. God not only puts on spectacles and does that imputation, to use fancy theological terms, imputation of His grace, justification, which means He treats us as though we're just like Jesus who's there with Him, as an act of judicial standing, when we are connected by a faith act, God then imputes to us righteousness, as the song said, takes us as though we're not, as we are, but rather wears the spectacles of Jesus, and because of our faith, takes us as though we are Jesus, but He does something else. He puts in us the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead. You don't have to feel anything. And as I said, the resurrection is the basis for a belief that God is with me at all times and around me. He's also in us and regenerating us and bringing new life. And spirituality is not imitation of God's nature. It is a regeneration and a fruition of God's own life working its way out through us. And if His Spirit dwells long enough, just as a cell structure can be altered in contact with radioactivity, a material that's radioactive, in the positive sense, God's life in us, a real substance, begins to change our nature. And spirituality is God being Himself through us. It's the expressions of the Spirit. All that happens. That same faith life that connects us to God says, not all things work together for good, but rather this same living presence, this all-powerful creator of the universe, Lord of the hosts, who can move elements inactive, inanimate, and animate. They all can serve His purpose. The Lord of hosts, who is with us and in us. This verse says, using God twice, it's only once. In the King James, using God twice, and we know that to the ones loving the God, Panta, I want you to know that's plural. Panta. Pan is singular. Panta. all things, synergai. Ergai is from which we get energy, energizing. Synergai, God again, theos, singular. This verb, singular and active and present. This noun, plural. If it were panta, all things that was the subject of the word synergai working together, we would read, if it were a proper translation, and panta, all things, was the subject, to you grammarians, we would translate it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purposes. And that is exactly what they did in the King James. They changed the verb to plural from singular, because they must agree in the precision of the Greek. The subject is God, which they dropped out of the King James. Down in the room of the book, you will see copies of the Chester Beatty Papyri. 200 A.D. The oldest full Bible copies, all three of them we've got, but two of them, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, are also on display. They were discovered 4th century. Prepared in the 4th century. They weren't discovered. They discovered the Vaticanus, we don't know when, began to show up in the about between the 12th and the 17th century in parts from a few people that had access. The 1850s, they discovered the Sinaiticus. And the Alexandrinus, 5th century. It, 1800s, I mean 18th century, mid-1700s, was given to the king in England. So we have recent discoveries of the whole Bible, the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrinus, the Vaticanus. We have on display Chester Beatty Papyri, 200 A.D. A key part of that papyri is Romans 8:21-31, or 8:27-31. Including this verse. The King James relies on the Vulgate. It's the Latin Vulgate that drops the second noun, God, and retains only one, because they did not want. Why should they? The church dispensed all goodness. They weren't in the business of wanting the saints to get the idea that they and God together could have good happen. You go to the priest. And the priest, the vicar's representative. And they work good for you. Therefore, to them that love God, they love God by obeisance to the priest and under the control of the Catholic Church. And you know that all things work together for good for that little select bunch of slaves. Men of idiots. So they dropped one of the nouns. You only got God once in that verse in the King James. You got it twice here in the Greek. Singular and plural becomes important. Because if panta is the subject, you say all things work together. But the Greek has it. We know that God works. Singular form. The translation literally, we know that to the ones loving thee God, the God works together with all things for good. A world of difference, subtle, but a world of difference. It requires active faith in a living God who comes into the mix after things have happened, giving reality some respect, that random things land on us, evil people attack us, we wrestle against, not flesh and blood, but these evil persona in the air about us, Satan and his forces seeking to break our faith, corrupt and evil people, and an unkind world. But we may be aliens here, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, children of a heavenly Father, with His mark put on us as His life begins to displace the old nature But we do have this benefit. To those whose love of God is an active faith that puts them in Christ, you have this hovering presence. And as you look at the painting downstairs that attempted to depict the shield of faith that gives the serenity to those that live in faith from the overwhelming forces of evil around us, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world, which is why I asked for the song Victory in Jesus. And it's not a passive state that makes this promise yours. A living being who wants you to be aware of Him, of His presence, and in active trust of Him. And to those that don't, you're kidding yourself. If you can live saying, well, all things work together for good. Well, if you are one of those loving God, synonymous with trusting God, in active faith that recognizes His presence, honors His presence, lives with that audience more important than any other audience, constantly more concerned about His opinion than anyone else's opinion, constantly committed to finding His ways, His formulas, as the most important search of your life. If that's your state of being, acting, living, relationship with an unseen presence around and indwelling, and you trust Him, as I've said, I haven't done it often lately, what do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? That's what God wants. And out of all mankind, He gives this promise only to those who trust Him. This is not a Confucius said kind of promise. This is an active promise watered down by the King James into a passive result when the active Greek says, and we know for the ones loving God, and the chapter tells us what loving God is living in Christ by faith. To the ones loving the God, that God moves into the mix with His energy and His resources, and He's going to work them. It may take a while, but He's going to work them and work them together. All things in that mix. He's more powerful than the all things, and He'll work them together for His good, for those that are called according to His purpose. That's why Paul could say in the King James, ruined it also in another place. I've learned in whatsoever state I am. Whatsoever state I am. There's a little word added by the King James in italics. Therewith. To be content. And you get this passive attitude again. Well, to be a Christian, I got to learn to fall in love with whatever happens to me. Somebody gyps me. Somebody defrauds me. Somebody misleads me. Somebody attacks me. I got to be a Christian. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith. If I'm in prison, fall in love with the prison cell. He never said that. The therewith added to the translators. He never said that. Check it for yourself. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, period, to be content. Because, he goes on and says, I can do all things. Same word. I can, the other side of the coin, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I don't really think God goes to prize fights to choose up sides. But Holyfield made a believer out of me last night that his own faith certainly gave him the sense he could do all things through Christ who strengtheneth him. And that's pretty convincing. And that's the attitude that proper Christianity should have. You don't have to love everything. But I have learned in whatsoever state, whatever the all things are that come, you're a mature Christian like Paul when you can say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, whatever all things bring on me. I can do. Not I can't do. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The other side of the coin, and we know that to the ones loving the God, as Paul did, and as you and I strive to with faith, our God works together with those all things. He's got everything at His disposal for my good. That's active faith. It isn't laying down faith. And it's your promise, if you're living in the frame of Romans 8, where your trust is in God, not in all things or some massive predestined force, but a living God with whom you can take figuratively by the hand and be helped. He enters in, and we can do all things through Him, because He enters into all things to work His good. It's going to turn out if we don't lose faith. And that's my message.